Huh? Am I coming through? All right. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we, on this beautiful Lord's Day? Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to join together this morning to study your word. We'd ask, Father, that you might guide and direct us in our study, that we might learn of you, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Pray for those who are unable to come today. We'd ask, Father, that you would minister to them in a very special way. Pray for those who come, that you might speak to them directly, and we'll thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in the section called The Rejected King. He is anointed by God, but he has been rejected by the people. It's interesting that Zechariah plays the part of the Lord Jesus Christ in this section. He is the anointed one of God to deliver a message to the nation Israel. And he certainly does that. He has set himself up as the prophet, the shepherd, the good shepherd that came to Israel. We'll find that he is rejected, just as the Lord Jesus Christ will be rejected. And again, it's looking down the road. This prophecy is twofold. It has a near view in reference to Zechariah, but it also has a far view in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that. We're down in verse 10, but let me review very quickly with you. We'll drop back to verse 7 where we began. Zechariah took two staffs. One was called beauty and the other was called bands. The word beauty has the idea of that which is pleasant or splendor or beauty itself. And it speaks of God's favor towards the nation Israel. The word bands is actually the word that's used as a cord. It's a rope, and a rope is used to tie or to bind something, and that's how it's used in this particular verse. God is going to bind Israel. He's going to find favor with Israel. He will bring favor to Israel when they accept him. That we'll see that these staffs are broken as we go down through this verse, but the bands is that he's going to reunite the Israel as one nation again. They have been split, of course, back all the way back to Solomon, and Solomon's son split the kingdom. There was some reuniting of that kingdom, however, and we'll look at that just a little bit later. There was some reuniting of that to some extent, and there was great hopes among the Jews that they would be reunited. Those hopes were dashed, and I'll show you how that happened. The staffs represent, of course, the favor of God, and they will be in a place of favor once again when they accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah when they go back into the land. These promises or this beauty or this favor and this band, they will be reunited again, and that is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time and joins them and brings them back. And they will become one nation again. In verse 8, we mentioned that that's probably the most difficult verse to interpret. I'm not sure that anyone has the answer to it. There are a variety of interpretations of that. I sort of suspect that the three shepherds are referenced either to the leaders of Israel or false shepherds or false prophets that have come on the scene. And they will be cut off in 1 month. I have no idea. No one seems to know exactly what that means. There are some theories, but we won't get into that at this particular point. I don't think it's necessary. We'll just move on from there. The 1 month, of course, might refer to a period of time in Zechariah's ministry towards the end of his ministry. Or if we're looking into the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, the last month of his ministry, that the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes may be a reference to those three men or three shepherds that are cut off. But other than that, I am lost for an interpretation. I'll be honest with you. I've researched it, and I can't come up with a suitable interpretation to give you. In verse 9, again, it pictures Christ who was rejected and the people were left without a shepherd. He tells them they're without a shepherd, and that they will die. We looked at that prophetically, near view, the fall of the city of Jerusalem, the far view, of course, after the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected and put on the cross and died, Israel was without a shepherd. They are still without a shepherd this day. Now, we're in verse 10, so if you want to, any questions before we move on? Again, we're looking at the rejected king. This is a messianic prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, Zechariah took the staff called beauty, and he broke it into pieces. Now, I had the vision at first that he snapped the staff in half, and there were two pieces. The more I study it, I think that what he did, he broke it into a lot of small pieces, and indicating that the nation would be separated, it would be broken all together. So this is a symbolic act that shows that God was withdrawing his pleasure, his gracious favor from the nation Israel. And he says, that I might break my covenant. Notice what, again, in verse 10. Let me read it to you if you're following along. He says this, and I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I made with all the people. What does it mean that God broke his covenant? You know, when we were studying the covenants, we saw that there were unconditional covenants that God will not break. He set himself up. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I will make you give Abraham, will make him a great nation. When he talks to David, he's going to give him a king. He's going to give them a new heart in the new covenant, and he's going to give them a land in the Palestinian covenant. I will. He has no conditions upon that whatsoever. Now he says, I will break the covenant. Some dispensationalists believe that he's talking about an unconditional covenant here. I'm not sure that is true. The more I study it, the more I think that what he's talking about is a conditional covenant. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Those who believe that it is an unconditional covenant have some problems with that because they have to deal with God's veracity and God's immutability. Does God break his covenant? If it's an unconditional covenant, their emphasis is on the word with all the people. And they say that he didn't make it with all the people, but he made it strictly with, not all Israel is Israel. And so they go back to Romans and they play on words. Again, I don't want to go that far. I think that's a little stretching the truth a little bit. Rather, what I think that when he talks about breaking the covenant, he's talking about breaking the covenant that he made with Israel in Exodus. And he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Israel that he would protect them and watch over them and bless them if they would keep the commandments. If they would not keep the commandments, if they would not keep all the statutes and that he's given to them, then he would withdraw his protection from them and he would break that covenant. Would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26? Leviticus chapter 26. From verses 3 to 13, God speaks to Moses and Moses to the people that if they keep the commandments, then he will bless them. And he talks about the blessings that will be theirs in verses 3 to 13. In verses 14 and 15, look at these. I am the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. But if you will not listen to me, hearken means to obey. If you will not obey me, hearken or listen unto me, and will not do all these commandments, then God's going to bring certain disciplines upon them. And if you notice, if you have a Scofield Bible, there are six cycles of discipline that he brings upon the nation Israel. I'm not going to go all through them, but the last cycle in verse 33 says, I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. In order to be in the land, Israel has to be obedient. And so what God is doing, since they broke their side of the covenant, God is breaking his side of the covenant. And he's going to scatter them. He's going to discipline them, and he's going to take them out. The only way Israel will get back into the land is if they're obedient to the law. Now, it's an unconditional promise, but they need to be obedient. And that obedience comes through God's new covenant that he gives to them in Jeremiah 31. God will write the law on their hearts, and they will be then we'll be able to keep that law, and God will honor the covenant that he's made with Israel, even this unconditional covenant. Notice verse 44 of this same chapter. It's an interesting verse. And yet for all the disciplines that he brings upon the nation Israel, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Despite all that is, all their disobedience, all their idolatry, and even the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will not cast his people away. And of course, you go back to Romans, which we studied, and we saw that God has not cast his people away. He said, I will not cast away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So even this unconditional covenant, God says, I'm going to keep in spite of them. I will give them a new heart. He doesn't say that in this passage, but he says, this is the condition upon which they will get back in. He will give them a new heart, and they will keep the law at that point, and he will bring them back into the land. It's a very strong argument that God honors his word all the time. He does not go back on his word. He never will. He's veracity. He is immutable. So he cannot lie, and he cannot change his mind. So when he breaks the covenant, he's breaking that covenant that, going back to the Mosaic covenant, they broke it, then he's going to discipline them. And that's going to be carried out. Verse 11 and 12, and it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock waited upon me, that waited upon me knew that it was the word of God. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed my price, 30 pieces of silver. It was broken in that day. The word it there refers not to the covenant, but to the staff. And it was broken in that day. And the people watched him. It says that they waited upon him. That they waited upon me knew that it was the word of God. And so as he's breaking this up, they're looking at him and they're getting the message. They're getting the message. The staff, this beauty, this favor that God has given to them is broken. Zechariah is in the process of breaking it up into small pieces. And it was, and those who watched Zechariah realized almost immediately that this was a sign from the Lord. They knew it. Apparently, Zechariah was done at this point with his theatrics. He's not going to do it anymore. And he talks about the poor. He says, which of course refers to poverty or those who are suffering or those who are in oppression. Probably speaking of the spiritual condition of these people. They waited upon him, watching Zechariah break this staff. This seems to be the best interpretation of that. Those who were watching Zechariah break the staff realized that what he was doing was from the Lord. They got the message. And the point is that Zechariah, being a type of Christ, the people of Israel knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Do you remember? Almost immediately before he was crucified, when he came into the city of Jerusalem, what were they doing? They were lying in the streets and they were crying, Hosanna, 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 the Lord. And almost the very next day, what were they crying? Crucify him, crucify him. They knew who he was, but he still turned around and crucified him. I was reading a little passage from Vernon McGee, and Vernon McGee was one of my visiting lecturers when I was in Dallas. So, you know, this goes a long way back. He's been dead for I don't know how many years, but Vernon McGee was an interesting character. But he made a lot of profound statements. And this statement stands out to me. He said that he didn't spend a lot of time trying to prove that the Bible was the Word of God. Let me read his statement to you. He says, you start out a little skeptical and find certain things in the Bible difficult to believe. That is the way I started. But I have now reached the place where I don't just believe the Bible is the Word of God. I know it is the Word of God. This is the reason I don't waste my time preaching apologetic sermons. He said, I recognize that most such sermons are needed, and I thank the Lord for young preachers because they generally get into the apologetic field. I spent the first 2 or 3 years of my ministry proving the Bible is true. Now I consider it a waste of time. He says, I like the illustration used by the late Robert Schuller, who was a great Methodist preacher in downtown Los Angeles years ago. One day he said to me, if you have a lion in a cage in your backyard, you don't employ a guard to stay at the door of the cage to protect him from the pussycats in the neighborhood. Let me repeat that to you. He said, if you have a lion in a cage in your backyard, you don't employ a guard to stay at the door of the cage to protect the lion from the pussycats in the neighborhood. All you would need to do would open the door of the cage and the lion would take care of himself. And what he is saying is, this book speaks for itself. You don't need to apologize for it or defend it. It is the Word of God. And he said, I'm not going to spend my time trying to prove to people that it's the Word of God. We go on. This is a great illustration. I have attempted to follow it in my ministry. I just attempt to open the door of the Word of God and let it prove itself. It can take care of itself. I don't have to try to protect it from the pussycats in the neighborhood. I just give out the Word of God as it is. And I think that's a profound statement. You know, we spend a lot of time saying, well, yeah, this is the Word of God and let me prove it to you. He said, I don't do that. I don't have to do it. It speaks for itself. It speaks for itself. See, that's what Zechariah did. He got up, he used an illustration, and he left it go. The people knew. But even though they knew, they rejected it. So why spend all the time in trying to prove it when they know it's true? Zechariah 12 seems to be addressed to the leaders of Israel who knew he brought the Word of God to them. Yet they rejected the message and the messenger. And of course, that looking down the road, that's exactly what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew who he was, but they still rejected him. They didn't want him to rule over them. Now, Zechariah's work is finished. He's accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. They recognize this is the Word of God. They're still going to go ahead and reject him. And reluctantly, he asked to be released from his duty and to pay him. He says, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. I'm done. I'm complete. You pay me what I'm worth. And then Zechariah adds a little statement, and if not, forbear. The word forbear simply means to stop or cease or to leave. Leave me alone then. Don't bother me. Zechariah's point is they didn't pay him because if they paid him because they felt obligated, then he would rather they pay him nothing. If you don't want to accept the message, then don't pay me. I don't want it. Apparently, they did pay him. And apparently, they paid him grudgingly. They paid him with 30 pieces of silver. In the Mosaic Law, in Exodus chapter 21, 32, 30 pieces of silver is the amount paid to an owner whose ox gored a slave. If an ox gored a slave, then the owner of the ox would pay 30 pieces of silver to the person that was gored. And then on top of that, they would have to kill the ox. If an ox shall, this is Exodus 21:32. If the ox shall push a male servant or a maid servant, he shall give unto their masters 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. 30 pieces of silver. That's the sum that they paid that to Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, those 30 pieces of silver are prophetic. Again, you're looking down the road. In both cases, the cost paid for the good shepherd was meant as an insult. It's all he was worth. That's even worse than refusing to pay him at all. If someone comes to your house and does some work, and the work is good, but he says, you just pay me what I'm worth, and you give him a dollar. It's an insult. It's an insult to his person. It's an insult to his craftsmanship. They insulted Zechariah. They insulted the Lord Jesus Christ with the 30 pieces of silver that they paid to Judas. Now you notice that they weighed out the 30 pieces of silver. Did you notice that? Do you know why they weighed it out? They didn't have coins back then. And they paid with silver. And so they weighed out whatever was... They figured it was 30 pieces or 30 the weight of 30 pieces of silver. And that's what they paid him for his services. And the Lord said unto me in verse 13, cast it into the potter a goodly price that I was priced by them or valued by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I destroyed my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So he's talking about the potter. He says he cast this weight of gold or silver to the potter in the house of the Lord. It's interesting that in those days pottery was very fragile, and they were used to a great extent in the temple for many things, and oftentimes the pottery would be cracked and new pottery would have to be made. And so the potters would come to the temple and would make their clay pots. And so the potter in the temple, the casting of the potter in the temple, was a normal situation in the temple. This is where the potters would go to make their pottery. So that if one broke, there would be another one available for them, or if one was cracked, it would be available for them. So here he is. Many bowls, of course, would become polluted by touching something else, maybe the blood of an animal, which it shouldn't have touched until it was purified. And so these potters were employed in the temple to make pots or make bowls. And now, because I cast it into the potter, and I took that money and I cast it at the potter's feet in the house of the Lord. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 with me. Matthew chapter 26. We have in that chapter the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you're seeing we're talking about the rejection of Jesus Christ. And the 30 pieces of silver, of course, are prophetic in nature. They're important in the whole process of prophecy. In verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said to them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought the opportunity to betray him. Now look at chapter 27. In chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said to them, What is that to us? See thou to that. That little word, the little phrase, see thou to that, I'll translate it in the English for you. That's your problem. That's your problem. We don't want to be bothered with it. We paid you what you ask, and that now whatever you have, that's your problem. And what he did then, what Judas did, and he cast the pieces of silver, now notice, in the temple, in the house of the Lord. This is exactly what Zechariah said. See, prophecy is fulfilled to the very minutest detail. And here we have these 30 pieces of silver, and Judas takes them and does the same thing that Zechariah did. He casts them at the potter's feet in the temple. And he departed and went and hanged himself. Now, the potter doesn't speak about the potter here, but notice, and the chief priest took the silver and said, It is not lawful for to put them in the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought them and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord had appointed. There's something interesting here. Matthew says that it was Jeremiah who prophesied this. And we're studying Zechariah, and it was Zechariah who prophesied that. I don't know if you notice that. There are a lot of people who say, well, you see, the Bible's not accurate. There are a lot of flaws or a lot of discrepancies in the Bible. Here is one where Zechariah prophesied on the silver, and he's quoting Jeremiah. Well, a number of times in the Scriptures you find that there is a prophecy in which there are two prophets that have prophesied basically the same thing, maybe from a little bit different perspective. And if you go back to Jeremiah in chapter 14, chapter 18, and from chapter 18 through chapter 19, he speaks about the potter's field. Now, that's a large segment of prophecy, where Zechariah has one verse in regard to that prophecy. And oftentimes, when a passage is quoted or a verse is quoted, it could be attributed to the one who had the major prophecy. And Jeremiah was far greater in the prophecy of the potter's field than Zechariah. And so they said it was Jeremiah. And yet they quote Zechariah. Are you following me? Does that make sense? The point is that the Bible is accurate. It's just that sometimes we want to, people don't want to see the truth. The quote came from Zechariah. Zechariah, of course, probably picked up on what Jeremiah said. And so Jeremiah is using the potter's field, or Zechariah is using the potter's field because that's what Jeremiah spoke about. And so they're connected in some way. And they're connected in the potter's field. However you look at it, the prophecy of the Good Shepherd is a remarkable passage of Scripture. It is has a literal fulfillment. It was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The 30 pieces of silver were literally the goodly price paid for not only for Zechariah's ministry, but for the Lord's ministry, for his very life. The potter was the recipient of the 30 pieces of silver, whether you go to Zechariah or whether you go to Jeremiah, both the potter got the money, and it's accurate all the way through. Any questions? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, he's looking down the road. That's why I will get to that next week. Our time is up. But there was a reuniting. When Antiochus Epiphanes came in, the Jews banded together to fight against him. And when Rome came, right before the Romans invaded the city, there was some unity. They did split even at that point. And I'll discuss that next week. But there was a banding together not as from a prophetic standpoint that they were united completely, but there was a banding together of the north and the northern and southern kingdom, the people in those lands, to fight against their enemies. And it will be broken, but it will be brought back together again. We'll see that again in this prophecy. So I'll pick that up next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your love for us. We thank you for the prophecies concerning Zechariah and how they portray the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, and the 30 pieces of silver that was paid, a pittance for the ministry of a good shepherd. And Lord, no one really knew at that time that he would give his life for many, that he would pay the price for their redemption, for their sins. And so we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. It is important as we look at it, as we see the fulfillment of it, because it proves to us that your word is truth. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.